Book of James is a pretty exciting book. A very powerful book, an important book for the church. And we're going to begin our study through this little book this morning. I really, this morning, just want to give an introduction. I want to talk about what the book is and what it's about. And some themes, some really lay a foundation. Who the writer is, what they're dealing with. And then we really just want to get into the first few verses of chapter 1 by the end. That's all we'll do. And by the end of this, but we've been studying the book of Romans. Romans, of course, Paul's great treatise, Paul's great letter dealing with salvation, what it means to be saved, what it means to be redeemed, how that we all need to be saved in the first few chapters, first three chapters, and then how that salvation is brought to us by grace through faith, how that Father Abraham, the father of us all, in the sense of he had faith in God, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And then, on top of that, as I'm putting these guys to the test, see if they can get everywhere. Three separate papers. Yes. Three separate papers. One will say James at the top. One will be front and back. It'll say James outline at front and back. And one will say James outline at just front. So they took three pages. One says James outline, it's just front. One says James outline, and it's front and back. All right? And one just says James. Those are your three pages. So leave one more up here up front. Am I right? Am I sure? Okay, you got yours? All right, we're working on it. We're working on it. We're getting there. Logistics and planning. That's right. Logistics and planning. But as Paul lays down in the book of Romans his teachings about salvation, what it means to be saved, and then of course he ends the book with how it impacts our life, how it impacts us as individuals, how it impacts the church and our relationship in society, how it impacts our relationship among believers. It lays a foundation for what it means to be saved. But James is a very interesting book. There were two early books written in the early church. When you look at the chronology of the scriptures, those books that were written after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you throw in Acts, the letters that were written after that, there were two books that came first that were the first letters written. One was Galatians, and the other is James. And we're going to talk about that a little while. I believe there's a reason. By the way, God always does things for a reason, so there's a purpose. There's a process going on here. And so that's sort of where we want to work our way to this morning. And just put this stuff, this is stuff you can take home, you can study, you can look over. The first page we're going to look at just says James. That's going to be our first page we're going to look at. It just has the name James or the book James at the top. The second page that we'll look at is the single page. It says James outline, but it's only the front. That'll be the second page that we'll look at. And then the third page you have is front and back. All right, it's front and back. Just put it at the back. We may or may not get to it. But that will be the third page you have. James the author. Now this first page that I'm going to go through, we went through the Bible on Wednesday nights a number of years ago back in North Carolina. We just did a survey of the Bible. And we took a Wednesday night and would cover a book. And basically just covering the theme, the author, who wrote it, why did they write it, what were the themes, what were the major events in the book, what were the major thoughts, and then just a basic outline would give them. And so the first page here is from that time, actually the first and third pages. And so let's just get a little history, a little background here about the book of James. Now we've got here the author, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. We see him named in Galatians 1:19. Now this is not the James that would have been one of the apostles because he was slain in the early days. The time frame of this book is around 45 AD. It's possibly the earliest in the New Testament. If it's not, it would follow right after the book of Galatians. The theme of the book of James is good works, pure religion it's called, or the outworking of saving faith. And that's going to be important to understand. We'll talk about that more as we get down into the book and talk more about specifically what the book's about. The key verse in the book of James is chapter 2, verse 17, when the Bible says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is what, church?
Dead.
It's dead being alone." Okay? So we're talking about a living faith. That's the key verse. And again, as we study this and get into it, I think you'll understand what that verse means and why it's so important. Now, some key thoughts jumping down here. James, again, the oldest half-brother of Christ. He's named in Mark 6 and Matthew 13 as well. Just some things we know historically about this particular James. Number one, he was an unbeliever prior to the resurrection. You can see that in John chapter 7, verse 3 through 10. He was one of those who had been a skeptic before the resurrection. Please understand that was not uncommon, even among those who were close to Christ in the sense of knowing Him pretty well. Because we've said this over and over and over again, those who followed Christ prior to the resurrection, the vast majority of them were following the Messiah. That's who they were following. Okay, they were following the Christ, they were following the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David. That's what they were planning on. I'm personally convinced that's why Judas was so excited about being the treasurer. Man, I mean, he's moving up. He may be just serving the lowly Nazarene now, but this is the Messiah. At least that's what Peter and all the other guys keep saying. And I believe he is. And if he is, man, I get to be the treasurer of Israel. Man, what a position of power. By the way, why would that make any difference to Judas? Because he was a thief, all right? You know, he has a little bit of money coming through with Jesus. Can you imagine being a thief and having the opportunity to be the national treasurer? I think some of those serve in office now, right? Yeah. But anyway. But they were all driven by this idea that Jesus was going to take the throne, was going to be the Messiah. That's why the mom of James and John, or the sons of thunder, are saying, "Can my son sit on the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom?" All they were seeing was the kingdom. That's why when Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be..." That's why Peter rebuked him. He said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." I mean, this is the same Peter who just before that has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they believed he was the Christ, but they believed he was going to sit on the throne. They missed the cross. They completely missed the cross. They got the Christ, they got the Messiah, they got the Old Testament picture and pointing to Christ, but they missed Calvary. That's why when he's betrayed, they flee. That's why when he's crucified, they hide. That's why when the women come back from the tomb and say he's risen, they say, "You're crazy. There's no way. He's not risen." And Peter and John go running to the tomb. And when they find out that he's gone, and then when he appears to them and reveals himself to them as the risen Savior, fulfilling everything he's been telling them for 3.5 years he's going to do, it's transformed their life. They're like, "Man, this is not just the Messiah. This is God incarnate. This is the one who conquers death, hell, and the grave." And by the way, that's what will transform your life and mine. Okay, you can know a lot about the Bible, but when you realize that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, he did not become God, he was eternally God, the same with the Father, he robed himself in flesh, he lived a sinless life, he was crucified on Calvary for me and for you, and that when he shed his blood on the cross, he paid the sin debt for every man, every woman, every boy and girl who would ever trust him as their Savior. And he didn't just say it, he proved it. How did he prove it? He rose from the dead. The resurrection is the key to everything about the gospel. It is the key. Not because of what it says to us necessarily, but what it says about Christ. That he is everything he said he ever was. And when that hit those disciples and those early apostles, and when they understood that this was not just a man, he was not just Messiah, that he was the risen Savior, that he had power to conquer death, hell, and the grave, it changed their whole life. They went from men who hid in an upper room, they went from men who were scattered when he was persecuted, to men who every single one of them laid their life on the line and died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who died of old age on the Isle of Patmos. Why would they be willing to give their life? Because he was alive.
Yes.
He was risen.
Amen.
He was risen. Mm-hmm. And so here, back to our James. He was an unbeliever prior to that resurrection. But Christ appeared to him. Again, you can look up all these references in your study time. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he became the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. Acts 12:17, 15, 13, Galatians 2. He was known as an unusually good man. He was surnamed the Just. He spent much time, history tells us, in prayer because of the calloused knees. It reminds me of, oh my goodness, the Praying Hyde, John Hyde. He was a missionary in India. I've got a book, his book on prayer called The Praying Hyde. If you've never read it, it's an incredible story. He was much like this James. They said he prayed till his knees were like camel's knees. He spent so much time in prayer. His knees were just that calloused. I'm not going to ask about our knees, all right? We're not going to have a question. But that was who this man is. His humility was revealed by his reference to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ as he introduces the letter. Tradition tells us that he was martyred by the Jewish Sanhedrin for refusing to publicly renounce Christ as Israel's Messiah, and he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and stoned. So that's the author, that's the writer of the book of James. But then we come to the book itself. The book itself, James, the book, the most Jewish book in the New Testament. There's only 4 direct Old Testament quotes, but there are 53 Old Testament references in these 5 chapters. So it is just chock full of Old Testament imagery and references. Sometimes this book is seen as a contradiction to Paul's teachings concerning salvation by faith alone. And that's really, I think, why I wanted to go this direction after finishing Romans. Because Romans is all about salvation by grace through faith, that we're all sinners, that we must be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's not of works. It's all of Christ. But what does that mean for us? Well, Paul deals with it some there in Romans in chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But understand this. James is one of the first writers, before Romans has ever been, that addresses that issue. All right? Romans hasn't been written when James writes this letter. In fact, the only epistle, the smaller books beyond the Gospels, that could have been written before James pens this letter to the church under inspiration of the Holy Spirit would have been the book of Galatians. Would have been the book of Galatians in time and order. And it could have come before, it could have come after the book of James here. But that's important. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Because of their content, understand the church is new. The birth of the church in Jerusalem, the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the inclusion of whosoever in the church. Whosoever. It's not just a Jewish church. It's not just a Gentile church, but it is a church made up of born-again believers, both Jew and Gentile alike. That had never been known before, and this is an amazing assembly of individuals. And so Galatians and James are written. Let's look here quickly, James the book. Some things to note. Again, sometimes it's seen as a contradiction because of James's emphasis on works. But we see the first point here. James makes this statement, ye see then, chapter 2, verse 24, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But Paul says this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, that's a direct contradiction. Well, no, it's not. Not if you know who they're talking to. Not if you know what they're talking about. All right? No, Paul speaks of justification before God. If you go back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, and you who were dead, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So he's talking about how they were saved. How were they saved? By grace through faith alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. James is not talking about redemption. James is talking about what the life of the redeemed should look like. Right? Paul is telling you how to be saved. James is telling you what you should be once you are saved. So again, Paul speaks of justification before God. Paul describes justification before man. We are justified by faith, says Paul. We're justified for works, says James. Paul is interested in the root of justification. James is concerned about the fruit of justification. John Calvin made this statement: faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. We would give you 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So when you're saved by the grace of God, it changes your life. It changes who you are internally to the external. Okay? What does that mean? Look at the bottom there, page 1. On occasion, Paul does stress works. You see that in 1 Timothy 6, Titus 3, Ephesians 2. While James, in chapter 2, verse 5, he does emphasize faith. So understanding James is understanding who is writing, what is he writing about, who is he writing to, and what is the theme of his letter. Understand, James is not writing a treatise, a letter, an epistle on how to be saved. Notice who he addresses in verse number 1. And verse number 2, he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. First of all, we know that he's addressing the 12 tribes. So his letter is very Jewish in its very introduction. It's very Jewish in its very introduction, thus all of the imagery and all the references to the Old Testament. But then he says this in verse number 2, My brethren, count it all joy. So now he's moved not just talking to Jews, but the Jews in a general sense of the 12 tribes, but specifically he's speaking to his brethren. Now he doesn't identify what Paul says, my brethren according to the flesh. No, James is writing a letter to believers, and so when he says brethren, he's speaking to those who are saved, Jewish believers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we see by the very introduction, and I'm going to come back to this in just a few minutes. In his very introduction, number one, he's speaking to Jews. Number two, he's speaking to believers. But he's speaking to them about how they should live their life now that they're saved. Understand, for a Jew, this whole concept of salvation by grace through faith was pretty overwhelming. Because a Jew's whole life, in fact, the life of anyone who is caught up in religion, because this is what religion does, is caught up in what they do. Because religion's all about what we do. You know, I memorize this. We always used to laugh. Again, being in the South, we talked about Sunday school and perfect attendance pens. They were the thing. Back in the day, if you were in Sunday school all year long, you got a perfect attendance pens. And, you know, everybody could wear their Sunday school perfect attendance pens. And it's like, well, that's nice and that's good. You should attend. You should be faithful. But there's no spiritual merit in that. Religion says the things I do make me pleasing to God. And I can prove to you just how pleasing. Because all the things that I do. And Jews were some of the best. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3. And he talks about, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning all blameless. He said, I was of the tribe, what, of Benjamin. I mean, he went down the whole list. My genealogy, my actions. I was in the temple. I had my service. I had my identity and everything I did. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I had the best teacher in the world. I had the best actions in the world. He said, but guess what? I was still lost. Because that's what religion does. And so what I'm getting at is this. Those Jews, just like Paul, had to understand that. They had to understand that their identity, their salvation was in Christ and Christ alone. Period. Nothing that they had ever done had earned them any favor with God. It was only by believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin debt could they be saved and redeemed. So the question is this. If all of that was a waste, then what do I do now that I'm saved? Just do what I want to do? And James is like, no. Absolutely not. Because if people are going to see our faith, the only way they're going to see our faith is through the life we live. It's through the works that we have. And so thus the theme of James deals with the life of a believer once they are saved. Let's look at page 2 there. I told you, the one that's just a single front. That's in James' outline. Again, I just want to run through some of these parallels and we'll give you some few thoughts on these first few verses and be done this morning. Galatians and James are dated the earliest of the epistles. One is addressed to the local assembly. That's Galatians. It addresses the church. But the other, James, is to the 12 tribes or early believers, those Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. Now, one writer, Matthew Henry, says this: some understand this of the dispersion upon the persecution of Stephen. So they think that it could be some of those who were dispersed when Stephen was martyred and the Jews began to scatter. But it was a very limited scattering. But that only reached to Judea and Samaria. He goes on to say they were the Jews dispersed in mercy, having the scriptures of the Old Testament, the providence of God so ordered it that they were scattered in several countries for the diffusing of the light of divine revelation. Second, he says, they begin now to be scattered in wrath. So they were scattered in mercy, they were scattered in wrath. Even good people among them shared in the common calamity. But third, he says, these Jews of the dispersion were those who had embraced the Christian faith. They were persecuted and forced to seek for shelter in other countries. The Gentiles, think about this, the Gentiles being kinder to Christians than the Jews were. Now, why do you think that would be? Why do you think the Gentiles would be kinder to the new believers? Gentiles would be kinder than the Jews. Why do you think that would be the case? Well, you're bringing the good news, all right? But what is the good news?
Christ died for everyone.
I get interactive preaching this morning. I'll preach. Can we speak? Yeah, you can. Yeah. Why would the Jews be so much more upset than the Gentiles? What is the gospel? It's what now? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who is Christ? What was his nationality?
Jewish.
Who killed him?
Jesus.
In what land did he rise again?
Israel.
In Israel. So where do you think it would be the most unpopular to preach that the one who said he was mere Messiah, who helped everybody? I mean, he helped the rich, poor, the sick. He touched the lepers. He healed the lame. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. And yet you, because of your religious leaders, killed him. I mean, false trial. It was a joke. Pilate even knew that. He said, for envy, okay, you've delivered him to me. He washed his hand before the whole nation and said, I'm guilty of this innocent blood, okay? But then the whole crowd cries, crucify him. Crucify him, all right? They crucify him, they mock him, they make fun of him, they spit on him, all right? Get this whole thing outside the walls of Jerusalem, which means the vast majority, if not all the people, were Jewish, all right? And then they watch him die. They watch him die. And no doubt there's a sense of relief. There's a sense of, man, I'm glad we got rid of this rabble-rouser, this troublemaker, blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm sure glad this part is over with. And then on the third day, the story changes. Right? Because now the rumor through town is, he's gone. What do you mean he's gone? He's not in the tomb anymore. Well, where is he at? Well, the guard said somebody told him. Somebody told him, like, you know they're going to lie. Right? You know, they're not going to tell them. That's the story they told them to tell, and they would keep them from being killed. But now the whole tune changes, because now we come to Pentecost, and they start preaching that Christ was the Lamb of God, that he did die for their sins, that they had crucified the Lamb of glory, and God raised him from the dead. Who did? Those people, the Jews. So the very message of the gospel was a condemnation to their religious system and their behavior in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all people in the world, they were the most violent in those early days toward those early Christians. And they wanted them dead. I mean, it was an embarrassment to them. It was a condemnation of them. I mean, and it was such a bad time. And so those believing Jews would oftentimes flee into Gentile regions, because at least the Gentiles would leave them alone. At least for a little while, until they started preaching the gospel, people got saved there. Then they'd run them out of there. But the dispersion, the 12 tribes. Second thing, Galatians is a book of sound doctrine. It deals with legalism. It deals with grace. It deals with license and the importance of living for the Lord in liberty. It's a book of sound doctrine. But James is a book of sound living. That's what the book's about. Okay, it's a book about sound living. Galatians exhorts liberty and warns against license. James exhorts godly living and warns against an empty profession. Five times in the book of James, the word perfect is used. You see it down in verse number 4 here in chapter 1. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But what does the word perfect mean? Again, it's not talking about sinlessness. Right. The word perfect, Webster tells us, means complete or consummate, not defective. It means fully informed or completely skilled. It means complete in moral excellence or competence. In other words, perfection, we would say you're a mature Christian. You've grown up. You've developed some sense of understanding about who God is and who you are and what the world is. And you can therefore live by faith and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You don't watch the nightly news and go into a panic. What's the nightly news anyway? But a mature Christian should be able to watch it if you were to choose to watch it and not be troubled by it, because you know God's in control. That God is bigger than the circumstances, and it doesn't matter what any newscaster says, God is greater. And God knows far more than they know. The mature Christian can live by faith in the midst of those trying circumstances. But five times in the book of James, that word perfect is used. Complete, mature, consummate. The first is there in verse 1 and 4, and we'll just hit these quickly. It says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 17 of chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looketh unto the end of the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Verse 22 of chapter 2, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Again, it's not meaning that without works you do not have faith. It means faith is brought to its fullness, its maturity, its completeness in our life when we reveal that faith by the works we produce. Chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a mature, a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. I can't wait to get to that chapter on the tongue. Y'all just need to mark that Sunday down. That's going to be a good Sunday. The tongue. I can't get distracted, John, or we'll be on that for a while. I was asked Tuesday, I was at the department, and the guys are going through briefing and stuff. And when I finished, Cooper, our lieutenant, he said, you know, Pastor Moore said, you got a word for us this morning. And I said, I got something on my mind. They may stop. No, they won't stop asking. We love it. We have a great time together. But I came up, and there's been a verse on my mind a lot here recently. And I think I mentioned it here maybe Wednesday night. But there's a verse been on my mind a lot. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. One of the reasons I when I'm around people, a lot of times I'm just going to listen for a while. I want to see what they say. In different circumstances, when you're smiling, when you're not smiling. When you're full of joy and when you're full of consternation. You're upset. What do you say then? Why is it important what I say? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's boiling over in your heart, what you're going to say. And if something comes out and don't need to be said, then it means there's something in your heart that don't need to be in your heart. See, the issue is not the tongue, the issue is what's inside. Right? You feed your heart on the right things. You feed your heart on the things of God. You feed your heart on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. You won't have trouble, well, not a lot of trouble, with that tongue. You're still going to have an issue with it because it tends to kick into gear before everything else goes. You know what I'm saying? Anybody else with me? All right. That tongue says, well, take off it like hits the throttle, and then the brain kicks into gear, and sometimes you strip the transmission or something. But if you're careful and you guard your heart, if you guard your heart, then you have very little issue guarding your tongue. So I can't wait to get to the tongue. I told you I wasn't going to go there, but I had to spend a few minutes there. All right. So what do we come to? James 1. Let's at least dive in, just give you a simple thought to begin this book. Remember, James is going to be dealing with sound living. He's not writing about how are you saved. He's writing about after you are saved, how should you live? What should your life be? What difference should it make in your life? So the first six verses, let me hit them real quickly this morning. The Bible says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We talked about that briefly. He says, my brethren, here it is, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. In case you don't know this, the way God's Word teaches us to live life is very different from the world's approach. I mean, when we face temptations and trials and tests and difficulties in the world, well, oh no, what do I do? The Bible says, count it all joy. Why in the world should I count it all joy when I'm facing diverse temptations, difficulties, trials in my life? Look at what the Bible says. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. In other words, as you're facing that trial, as you're facing that temptation and that time of tribulation, God is working in you, building your faith, and teaching you patience. Y'all know the story. My wife and I were praying, right? Everybody's heard that story? Nobody's heard that story. Some of you haven't heard that story. I'll let you tell you. All right? My wife and I hadn't been married long. We're young newlyweds, hadn't even had our first child yet. Caleb. He was the last boy. Caleb was the first boy. And we lived in our little farmhouse. I think it was when we were in the farmhouse. It may have been when we were still in college. But we're getting ready to go to bed, and we're digging beside the bed, and we're praying. And Angela has prayed, and now I'm praying. And while I'm praying, I said, and Lord, you know, Lord, give Angela patience. And I'm sincere. I mean, I wasn't gouging. I wasn't trying to, you know, be. I really, sincerely was praying God to help her, give her patience, and all the things we need in life. But when I prayed that, I caught an elbow. Right in the rib cage. Lord, give Angela patience. Lord. I didn't stop. I just kept praying. But I'm like, that ain't nice. You don't hit people when they're praying. Especially when they're praying for you. I mean, you don't do that. And so I finished praying. And I said, what in the world was that for? She said, have you never read your Bible? I'm like, oh, yeah. Well, I thought I had. What did I miss? She said, do you not know what brings patience? I said, what are you talking about? She said, the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. I don't want tribulation. Don't pray for patience for me. I said, lesson learned. I got it. So anyway, but here's the thing. As believers, remember he's talking to Christians. He's talking to his brethren. And he says, count it all joy when you face diverse temptations. Why? This is what you need to know. You need to understand this. That the trying of your faith worketh, it's teaching, it's training, it's discipling you in the realm of patience. Okay, that trial is teaching you patience. It's teaching you how to trust God. It's teaching you how to depend on God. It's teaching you how to wait on God. I mean, when everything is clicking, you go, Marcus, I'm thinking about what we were talking about earlier. When everything's just going good, you know, you don't worry about it. I mean, everything's just good. I mean, it's going well. But when a tribulation comes, it puts faith into the test. I mean, it puts it into the vice. And it's like, God, I know you're good and I'm trusting you, but I sure wish you'd do this sooner. But what is that tribulation teaching you? It's teaching you patience. Patience is building your faith. Because as you wait on God, you watch God work. As you wait on God and trust God and believe God, you allow God to show you things and to teach you things about yourself. By the way, patience not only reveals to you the goodness of God, but tribulation and learning patience can teach you a lot about your own weaknesses. Things you thought you had nailed down. I don't have a problem with that. All of a sudden, you face that tribulation. You're like, uh-oh. Maybe that's not as strong as I thought it was. Why? That's why we count it all joy when we face those diverse temptations, because it is building, it's working to develop patience, which is going to strengthen our faith. Then he says this, but let patience, verse 4, have her perfect work, her complete work, her maturing work. that ye may be perfect and entire. The word entire means undivided, unbroken. I think we can safely say it this way, that we're not all thrown to pieces. That's why we count it all joy. God's working. Patience is teaching us to trust God, to wait on God, to depend on God. That's the work that patience is doing in us. And then in verse 5, I love this. He's talked about the working of patience, but then he's talking about the necessity of wisdom. The importance of patience, but the necessity of wisdom. He said in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, and by the way, I think we all would fall into that category to a degree. He said, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I remember years ago when I was teaching high school up in Surry County, North Carolina, the northwest part of the state, and it was probably my third year of teaching high school that God began to deal with my heart about preaching, and so I surrendered to do what God wanted me to do. I told the Lord if He wanted me to preach, that's what I would do, and I still taught for another couple of years after that. But I remember driving back and forth, about a 30-minute drive to the school that I taught. And every morning driving up that road, driving up Interstate 77 there in North Carolina, I was just praying. It seemed like every morning, here was my prayer. I said, God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. Why? Because I don't know what to do. I mean, I didn't know what God's going to do in my life. I had no idea the direction. And I said, God, I need wisdom and decisions to make. I'm a young married husband, now a father. Let's see, we've got two by this point, I think, two sons. I'm like, God, I need wisdom. I need wisdom in decisions that I make. I need wisdom in dealing with the kids in the classroom. I need wisdom as a husband. I need wisdom as a father. We're working, you know, just as laymen in the ministry there, teaching Sunday school, working in missions, working with teenagers and young adults. And I'm like, God, I got to have wisdom. Why? Because I knew that without wisdom, you can make decisions, but you won't make wise decisions. And wisdom is what we need. Because all of us make decisions, but we need to make right decisions. And that's where wisdom comes in. That's the right use of knowledge, the appropriate use of knowledge and understanding. And so I love what James, again, speaking to the brothers, he said, listen, count it all joy. God's teaching you patience. He's strengthening your faith. But if you lack wisdom, just ask God. He said, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. God loves to give. When he says, this is probably the only thing God's liberal in, but anyway. Like that point. But he loves to give. He loves to give wisdom. He said, God wants to give you wisdom. How do I get it? Ask Him. He said, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, I don't know about you, but upbraid is not a word I use each day. Okay, it's not in my top 10 vocabulary words, so you know what I do. I look it up. Okay, the word upbraid means to scold, or to chide, or to reproach. In other words, if you ask God for wisdom, He wants to give it. He loves to give wisdom, and He's not going to scold you for it. He's not going to say, oh, you should know that. No. That's not the way God works. You ask Him for wisdom, and He wants to give you that wisdom. He said, and it shall be given him, verse 5, and then verse 6, and we're done. He said, but let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave that is driven with the wind and tossed. Say, preacher, I want to ask the Lord for wisdom. But no, just ask Him. Don't become a billy goat. You know, we all come, don't but. Lord, I know You can, but no, just believe that He can. Just believe that He can and stop there. That's where faith stops. Faith stops saying, I believe God can. And I'm trusting. Trust. That's where faith takes us. Okay. And that's where patience brings us. That's why we joy in tribulation. Why? Because it teaches us patience, that builds our faith, that brings us to a place of asking God for wisdom and how to deal with the situation and deal with the circumstance. And when we ask, we don't ask wavering, God, I'm asking You for wisdom, and I don't know, I know You want. No, you don't ask wavering. You ask confidently believing that God will give you the wisdom that you need. That's why as believers we count it all joy. I don't like temptation. But I can joy in temptation and tribulation because I know God's working. God's teaching, God's building, God's growing. And when I'm growing in the Lord, that's always good. Let's pray. Father, love you. Thank you and praise you for this day and this time. I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the little book of James and God, the powerful truths that are contained in this book. Lord, to teach believers how to live. Lord, the importance of having works to garner or to decorate our faith, to reveal our faith, Father. It's not just enough to say, oh, I know the Lord. Oh, I know I'm saved. Lord, we need works to validate that statement. And Father, so often those actions, those words, those works come in times of testing and trouble and tribulation, Father. Those times that we should be counting it all joy. And yet if we're not careful, we can lapse into a fleshly response and find frustration and discouragement. So Lord, I pray today, would you strengthen our faith? Father, would you help us to ask for the wisdom that we need to deal with the trials and the temptations of life? For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.